Well, good morning, everyone. We might see the sun this week. Maybe. I heard a rumor that we might see the sun this week. We can hope that tomorrow, the sun will be up. I don't know about y'all, but I have really been missing the sunshine. My mom and dad were in Florida for about a month, and they came home. I was talking to dad on the phone this week, and he said, I haven't seen the sun since I've gotten back to PA. He said, I'm thinking about getting right back in the car and driving back down to Florida again for a little longer, and that might not be a bad idea. But we can pray, and we can praise the Lord. We'll be thankful. We will not take it for granted when we see the sunshine again. I know I will not. But some of you have already expressed that you're seeing little blossoms on the end of the branches and the little buds that are popping out of the ground, signs that spring is coming. Amen? Amen? Amen. The seasons are a reminder that God is good and that He is faithful. And there's something good about each and every season. Yes, even winter, even though some of us don't like to admit it, there's some good things about winter as well. We are continuing our series through the book of Acts today. It has been fun. I've really enjoyed studying this book together with you. And as we reflect on today's chapter, which is Acts chapter 13, I'm wondering if we can all think of a time or think of a moment in our lives where we came to realize that something or someone that we have been building up in or that we've been investing in is no longer meant to stay with us. So Sheila and I have been recognizing this over the past few years as our children are now at the age where they're in high school. Many of them are in high school. The majority of them, it's hard to say that, are in high school, graduated. Brighton graduated last year. We have two more graduating this year, and they're moving into their adult lives, and it's kind of new and fresh and even in some ways weird to have little adults living in the house with you, making their own adult decisions and doing their own adult life things. And maybe some of us experienced this with a person who came to work, and it was our job to train them and prepare them and get them ready for a new position. And the day comes that they are now ready to step out on their own into that new position. And we're not going to be overseeing them anymore, but we're going to let them go and set them free to do the job that they've been called to do. In the church, we might remember folks like Emmanuel and Alice. Many of you here today remember Emmanuel and Alice Adamako, the lovely couple that was with us from Ghana for many, many years. Some of you who are new may have never gotten to meet them, but they lived right across the street in the yellow house here. And Emmanuel, he was training to be a pastor in Ghana. He was training at Lancaster Bible College, and he was practicing what he was learning right here in our congregation. And many of you invested time and energy and love and resources into Emmanuel and his family. And the day came several years ago. Amen, right, Helen? And the day came, Emmanuel preached right up here, didn't he? Multiple times. We thought he was going to jump out the roof a few times when he was preaching. He gets so excited up here. But the day came several years ago where it was time to send them, to let them go, and to see them go to Ghana and to rejoice in all the wonderful things that God is doing and has continued to do in their life and ministry. We invested. We shaped. We do this with our children. We do this with our friends, our global partners. And one day we realize it's time to let go, to send them. And we don't release someone who is precious to us casually. We let them go by trusting that they are in the Lord's hand. Sending someone is an intentional act. It's an intentional act that's usually following years of long, hard, and steady formation. The last time I was with you, we concluded chapter 9. Saul had been humbled. He had been blinded. He had been healed and quietly sent away. The church was scattered, but alive. And then last week, Josiah was here with us. And with Josiah, we examined chapters 10 to 12, where something unsettling began to happen. The gospel had crossed lines that we may not have expected. Gentiles were now included, but as they were included, the leaders of the early church were challenged, and the persecution of the early church began to intensify. And by God's providence, the word continued to move out into all the world. So today, we find ourselves at the beginning of the fourth movement through our study in Acts, where we start to witness the rapid multiplication of the church. In Acts 13, the Spirit is beginning to move and send out the church with great purpose and intentionality, which leads us to one question that Acts 13 invites us to explore. And that question is this: what kind of church does the Spirit entrust to multiply the mission of Jesus? What kind of church does the Spirit entrust to multiply the mission of Jesus? And subsequently, we might ask the question, are we that kind of church? So if you have your Bibles, now's the time to turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to begin our study today reading verses 1 to 3. As you turn there, if you would stand for the reading of God's word and prayer. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. We'll pray and then we'll read the word. Lord, what a good time to be together. This is exactly where we need to be today. Gathered around your word, your living word, Lord, your active, powerful word, and recognizing that in these moments, your Spirit is working now to shape us, to form us, to cause us to think deeply about things related to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. The most important matters in this world are resolved in the word that we study today. And Lord, that is so exciting to me. I know it's exciting to us. And we look forward to how you're going to work during this time of collective study today. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 to 3 of Acts 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Thank you. Please be seated. One of my favorite observations in the book of Acts so far is all of the characters that we meet in this book. There is a density and diversity of characters that's unrivaled in the New Testament scriptures. And we see that even right here at the beginning of Acts chapter 13. We have Barnabas, a Levite, and Simeon, likely of African descent. And we have Lucius from northern Africa. And we have a person that's involved with Herod's court. And then we have Saul, a redeemed Pharisee. In just these opening verses of chapter 13, the list is striking. Persecution of the early church has directly led to the expansion of the gospel in a way that's clearly evidenced throughout Acts, even in these first three verses of chapter 13. The early church's leadership reflects the nations. Multiplication's already visible in who is leading in the early church. The leaders have gathered in this place called Antioch, and this is a significant location for the early church. Antioch was one of the great cities of the Roman world. It was a hub of commerce, of culture, and trade. It was a spot that connected Asia, Europe, and Africa. If the gospel were to take root in Antioch, it could travel everywhere throughout the known world in that day. This diversity in leadership, it was not accidental. God positioned one of the first congregations in a city where the mission could multiply rapidly. Antioch becomes like a launch pad for the early church. And the same gospel that had crossed boundaries in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 is now shaping a diverse family of leaders in chapter 13. And what are they doing as they gather? What does the text tell us that they're doing as they are together? Verse 2, it says they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, which is also an act of worship. For the early church and the leaders of the church, any meaningful work, and for the church today, any meaningful work that we do must be rooted in worship. It is in our collective worship where we're able to listen, to hear, and to discern the voice of the Spirit. There are a lot of voices in the world today. The voice of the Spirit, the voice of our Father, remains the most important. Is it ever quiet enough for us to listen for it? Our corporate worship anchors the identity of the church vertically while allowing us to be sent horizontally with greater effect. Our corporate worship reminds us that as a body of Christ, we are set apart unto God, and this is a significant truth. Before we're sent as His messengers, our corporate worship reinforces and builds a collective awareness among us that we belong to God. We belong to Him. In chapter 13, we first discover that the Spirit will entrust congregations who are rooted in worship with the multiplication of Jesus' mission to build His church. And once settled in our belonging to God and set apart as worshipers of God, we are then sent into the world. And it is a world that we will soon discover is in desperate need of gospel clarity. Is it important today to be clear about the gospel, church? Is it important today to be clear about the gospel, church? Yes. Oh, yes. There is a lot of things that are very unclear in the world today, and the gospel has never been one of them. It's always been clear, abundantly clear. So let's take a look at how these early leaders give clarity or show the clarity or proclaim the clarity of this gospel message, starting in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. Did you know there were magicians in the Bible? A Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, make a note of that. First time in the book of Acts that Saul is referred to now as Paul. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the first time in Acts, as we mentioned, where Saul is now named as Paul, and Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not about him, it's not about his personality, it's not about his background as being a Pharisee, being a student of Gamaliel, it's not about his reputation, what he had been known as before. Now he's filled with the Spirit of God, and he has clarity, and he has boldness that comes from the filling of that Spirit. And the proconsul here in these verses, he believes, but not merely because of the miracle. Notice what the text said. He believed because he was astonished at what? Not the miracle, but what does it say he was astonished at the end? The teaching of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Miracles, they may assist in confirming our message, but it is the gospel. That is the good news about Jesus. That is the power of God that's able to bring salvation to all who believe. The gospel is powerful to do the work that God has intended it to do. Amen? Amen. And it will. For the church then, and for the church today. True multiplication is sustained by truth. It cannot be, it will not be carried along by spectacles. We also don't want to overlook the intentional irony of this passage. Did you note the irony here? The very person, Saul, who was once blinded himself, is now doing what? He's pronouncing blindness on another opponent of the gospel. Friends, those who refuse the gospel, who choose instead to live spiritually blind, spiritually in the dark, they confirm the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So here is Paul standing in the synagogue. He's refusing to soften both the truth and the hope of the gospel. Take a look at verse 23. He says this, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised." In other words, Jesus is not some new or some fresh spiritual innovation that the early church just kind of drummed up on their own. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And this is confirmed later by Paul as he's writing to churches throughout the region, specifically here to the church in Corinth. And then he says in verse 26, take a look, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Friends, look again at verse 30. Look again at verse 30. God raised Jesus from the dead. This statement is the hinge of all humanity. It's the hinge of all human history that God raised Jesus from the dead. Paul knew perfectly that Israel's narrative was always moving us towards the resurrection of Messiah. Resurrection will also be and is also the engine of the church's mission. It's not an add-on. It's not a caveat to the gospel. It's the very foundation of our hope. If Christ be not raised, our truth, our hope, our faith, our love, it's all in vain. It's all in vain if Christ be not raised. Verses 32 and 33, Paul continues, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Paul's quoting there from Psalm 2. And we might wonder, why? Why would Paul plant a quote from Psalm 2 right here in this part of his message, in this part of his proclamation of the gospel? Paul's speaking here not about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but instead he's talking about Jesus' public vindication. Church, Psalm 2 is a royal coronation psalm. It was sung by the people of Israel when a king from David's line was taking the throne. Psalm 2 celebrates God installing his chosen king despite the nations raging against him. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like what happened to Jesus when he was walking the earth? Paul is saying this, that the rejection of Jesus was not evidence of failure. It was the raging of the nations described in Psalm chapter 2. And while the crucifixion may have looked like defeat, the resurrection was an enthronement. Not just resuscitation, but coronation. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, God publicly declared to all of the nations that Jesus is the promised Son of David, the true, eternal King. And if he is the risen King, then he alone has the authority to offer what the law never could. Enter verses 38 and 39. We catch Paul's drift here. Look at verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Who could have known this better than Paul? Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrew, circumcised on the seventh day. We could go on and on and on and on and on. Resurrection establishes authority. Authority grounds our proclamation of the gospel. And that proclamation offers great hope, forgiveness of sins. Amen? Oh my. Because Jesus is the risen Son of Psalm 2, because Jesus is the anointed King, because Jesus reigns, his proclamation is our sins can be forgiven. Yeah. This is not some sort of temporary ceremonial cleansing. This is not some sort of just come alongside of quick relief. This is real justification to be declared right before God. Paul said, but by him, everyone who believes is freed. If we're looking for freedom in this world today, true freedom, real freedom, lasting freedom, it can only be found in Jesus Christ. And it is the best freedom that we will ever experience. The law could instruct us, it could expose sin, but it could never acquit. It could never set us free. It could never declare us righteous. Only Jesus can do that. And taking together, all of this gives us insight into what it is that makes the good news about Jesus so irresistible to those who have not yet believed. When we come to God through Jesus, we find forgiveness, a resolution for our problem with sin. When we come to God through Jesus, we're given eternal life, being justified by, made right with God, not on the merit of our own faithfulness, but on the merit of Jesus' perfect and complete faithfulness. He was perfectly and completely faithful. His faithfulness gets applied to us. What a wonderful gift from God. Sin and death are a problem that we cannot resolve on our own. We can't do it. Good news. Good news, from the abundance of God's loyal love and compassion and mercy, he's made a way to resolve these two big problems that we had. And that way is through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. This is the beauty of the gospel. All of us can repent. Everyone. Everyone who hears the good news of Jesus Christ can turn. Everyone can repent. Everyone can come to Jesus. And everyone who repents and everyone who comes to Jesus is set free. Period. The chain's gone. This is the gospel. It is beautiful and powerful all at once. Its clarity is not vague. It's not compromised. It's not softened by our culture. It's not stripped of its call to repentance or holiness. Neither is it harsh. It's not filled with anger or hate or proclaimed with arrogance and hostility. Gospel faithfulness is hopeful, always hopeful, offered in love, made available to all who might hear and repent and believe and find life with God. Whosoever may come, come. The Lord is calling. Friends, this is the greatest gift that we have to offer the world. There's no marketing strategies. There's no like secret formulas that the church is holding on to that we're like, well, once you come and become a member, we'll give you the secret formula. There's no like buy your way. It's just not. Like the greatest thing that we have to offer the world, the greatest gift that we have, the thing that we can do that would make the greatest difference and the greatest impact in our jobs, in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, is to live and share the gospel. Both. That's what we have. That's what we have, and it is so good, and it is so great, and it is so mightily used by God. No, we don't always get to see its fruit. You know, that's one of the hard parts about living in this world, that we do this sometimes, and we don't always get to see its fruit. And we grow tired, and we grow weary. And that makes sense. And we start to wonder, is it making a difference? God, are you doing anything? I don't know. I can't see. I look back and I can't tell. I'm not sure. But we can go to His Word. And we can look back in history and see that throughout time, throughout eternity, every note that we've been given, God has proven Himself faithful. And He will bring the fruit according to His perfect timing. He brings the increase when it's His time. You see, we don't have to be compelling. Jesus is compelling enough. I'm not a very compelling person. I can tell you that. Nobody's ever asked me to be on the cover of Vogue. All right? I don't need to be. Jesus is compelling enough. He's the greatest thing that I have to give this world. He's the greatest thing that we have to give to this world. And you know, the truth is, not everyone is going to accept this message. There are going to be many who refuse it or dismiss it. And Paul, actually, in this text, he gives us a model or a way to warn them. Look at verse 40. This is his model. Beware, he says, beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. When the gospel is preached with clarity, response is going to follow. Sometimes that response is apathy. I don't care. That's sad. Sometimes it's resistance. Occasionally, proclamation of the gospel is going to be met with violence and hostility and persecution, as some of our brothers and sisters face in certain parts of our world that are doing this work. Sometimes when we proclaim the gospel or live the gospel, it's going to invite questions for further exploration. Other times it will be received and believed on. We do not know. But Paul gives us an example of how to warn those that may reject it. The last section of Acts 13 invites us to explore some of the pressures that come as we who have been sent live and share the gospel in our world. Look at verses 42 and 43. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people were urging them to speak about these things on the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them, and were persuading them to continue in the grace of God. There's a subtle observation here. Paul and Barnabas were urging or persuading the people to do what? To continue in the grace of God. And friends, it's a reminder that the Christian life is not one that starts with grace only to move to self-effort. Right? Okay, I'm saved, so now I got to work really hard to make God happy with me. No, that's not the story of the Christian life. From beginning to end, the Christian life is grace upon grace. The same grace that justifies us also sustains us. The same grace that saved us is also being used to hold us steady in this world. And as it turns out, people rather like this message and this idea of living in the grace of God. Look at what happens in verses 44 and then 45. Good and hard, right? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. This message of grace sounds delightful. They're coming to hear the word of the Lord. 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, what happened? They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. There's a shift here. Verses 42 and 43, there's curiosity. Verses 44, the message of grace brings this multiplication and people come. And then verse 45, jealousy. Boom. Luke's being careful with his words here. Luke's our author, if we remember. He's being careful. Verse 45, filled with jealousy. Earlier in this same chapter, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the synagogue leaders are filled with jealousy. Two different fillings, two different spirits at work, two different outcomes. Jealousy here reveals something about the condition of our human hearts. Up until this point, the synagogue was comfortable hosting Paul and Barnabas. The message was intriguing. The discussion was stimulating. There was space for dialogue. But when almost the whole city gathers, something shifts. The gospel's no longer contained to just this smaller group. It's now spilling out. And when the gospel moves beyond our control, it sometimes exposes what we truly treasure. This was not a theological issue, although the Jewish leaders wanted to make it one. Friends, this still happens in the church today. Jealousy is sometimes veiled with the veil of it's a theological issue. Not the case. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, verse 46, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Don't Paul's words land heavy here? You judge yourselves unworthy of this gift from God by your posture. Their rejection of the gospel, it's not framed as some sort of intellectual neutrality or like some kind of moral decision that they've made. No, it's a conscious refusal. They're refusing to accept the gospel. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes. And yes, we have a real opportunity to choose or reject his gift. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49 here. This promise was originally applied to the servant, the Messiah, but now Paul is applying it to the church. Why? Because the church is serving and participating in the mission of the servant. What belongs to Christ is now overflowing to his body. The risen King of Psalm 2 is now extending his light through his people into the nations. The nations today, church, in our backyards, the nations in our neighborhoods, the nations in our grocery stores, the nations in our markets and schools and places of employment, the continental United States nations and the nations overseas. And right here, the jealous response of the Jews is contrasted against this grateful response. Look at how the Gentiles respond to the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's one of the clearest statements in all of the Bible about God's sovereign grace. As many were appointed to eternal life believed. See, church, our mission is not built. It's not sustained or held together by our own power or charisma. This is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's work. It all belongs to Him. He gets the glory as He moves and works among, in, and through us. Salvation belongs to the work, to the Lord. The word is preached. God opens hearts. People believe. And the word spreads. He does it. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It's the word that spreads. Notice that. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It's not personalities. It's not the Jesus brand. It's not some trendy marketing strategy that the early church leaders had put together. It's the word. God's powerful enough to make His word compelling to those He is drawing to Himself. He has been, and He always will be. This is our God. And when the opposition intensifies, so does the clarity. Look at verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Hardened jealousy mobilizes. The apostles are driven out of the city. It may seem to us like this was a failure. It didn't work. Maybe. That's how we would interpret it. We'd be wrong, I think. Because look at the response in verse 51. Paul and Barnabas, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. There's more people to reach. There's more places to go. Jesus had prepared them well, didn't He? In Jewish culture, to shake the dust off of one's feet, it was something done when leaving Gentile territory. They're doing it, leaving the presence of the Jewish leaders. Paul and Barnabas are announcing to the Jews that when they rejected the gospel, that they were placing themselves outside of the covenant blessings they assume they possess on their heritage alone. It's a warning. It's also a way to release, to surrender, to let go, a way to move on when the gospel's rejected. Shake the dust off your feet. There are more people to be reached with the good news of Jesus. Not to retaliate. Not to stick around and get into endless arguments and debates attempting to convince people against their wills. Entrust God with the outcome of the gospel work that we're doing. The seed's been planted. We pray, we move on, and we continue to pray for God to bring the increase. Chapter 13 ends on a surprising note. Look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. After being driven out, after being opposed, after being publicly contradicted, the disciples are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It's not circumstantial happiness, it's Spirit-produced joy. And it's crucial to answer the question that we ask at the beginning of our chapter today. What kind of church does the Spirit entrust to multiply the mission of Jesus? Not a church that panics under pressure. Not a church that reshapes the gospel to fit neatly into our social, political, or cultural allegiances. Not a church that's obsessed with its own influence, notoriety, platform, or prestige. But the Spirit entrusts and multiplies the mission of Jesus through churches that are rooted in worship, clear about the gospel, faithful under pressure, and joyful when rejected. When we love His presence more than our influence, when we love His gospel more than our reputation, when we love His joy more than our own comfort, His word spreads. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this example. We've been so thankful for the example of the leaders of the early church, how they proclaimed the gospel with boldness and clarity, even in the face of great opposition, Lord. And they didn't just speak with clarity and boldness. They presented the truth of the gospel as something that was very hopeful, something that was powerful and able to be used of God to bring salvation. And Lord, we can sit today as a body of Christ and recognize that the contents of the message haven't changed. Your gospel is still Your gospel. It's the good news of Jesus, and it's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we can still proclaim it the same way the early church leaders did. We could still share it and live it out the way that we care for our families and the way that we carry ourselves in our communities, Lord, is powerful. And it speaks something to what we believe inside and how we've been changed by You. And we want to reflect Jesus in all the places that You've placed us, Lord, and we want to proclaim His good news to all the people that You've given us to share it with. And so, Lord, we're asking that You would help us to be faithful, that You would help us to live like these early church leaders, filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy, carrying this great message of hope and grace that peace with God is available through Jesus to all the people that You bring into our pathways. And we want to give You the glory as we do this. We're so thankful that You would use Your people to take Your message into the world. You are a good and gracious God. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, right now in this congregation, there may be some who could not sing the words of that song. Lord, there may be some who sung those words and had no idea the power that were in those words right now, Lord. And on a message on a day where we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and freedom over sin and death, Father, we'd be remiss to not give an opportunity right now for someone to receive the good news of Jesus. And we just want to pause right now as we're standing here today with our heads bowed and just pray, Lord, anyone in this room who has not yet received Jesus as their Savior, it's not complicated. As we said before, there are no magic formulas. It's just, we could just pray this way. Lord, I recognize I have this great problem with sin, and soon I will be dead. And today, for the first time, I'm seeing with great clarity that You have given a way for those problems to be resolved, and that way is through Jesus. And I am going to turn right now today from the life of sin and from this problem of death, and I am going to grab hold of Christ who's claimed the victory for me. Lord, I believe in Jesus. I believe that You've raised Him from the dead, and today I'm asking that You would save me from my sin. Thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. I proclaim it today for the first time and rejoice in it and celebrate it and thank You for Your goodness and Your grace in my life. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today for the first time right now, I'm going to give you just one challenge as you go today. If you would tell somebody who you love and somebody who you trust that you prayed that prayer so that they can just walk alongside of you and just help you over the next several weeks and months, and maybe get you connected to some other people that love Jesus, that would be awesome.